There are events and stories that are so familiar in our life and in our culture that we can forget the impact of some of them. We can even forget the emotion involved. Just take the American Civil War, for example. We know the battles, we know that the North won, that slavery ended, but we forget how brutal it was. If you study the American Civil War, what you have is this interesting time in history where the old ways of military tactics, where like in the American Revolution, they line up on one side and they line up at the other and they just shoot at each other, which to us just seems ridiculous, but that was the way it was done. Well, so the military style of war was still going on, but the weaponry was improving. And so the way a bullet could be shot was way more accurate. So all of a sudden, in the American Civil War, you have this technology of accurate bullets, and over 600,000 American soldiers died. That is the same amount as American soldiers who died in World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam, and Desert Storm combined. But we can forget. We can be so familiar with the Civil War. It started here that we lose the emotion and the drama is gone. We see Fort Sumter all the time. In today's passage, we come across a very familiar story. But we don't want to put our brains on autopilot and miss the fact that this story is familiar because it is so important. Today we are going to continue our Advent series entitled Songs of Christmas, and we will hear the harmonies of the angels. But we don't want to miss the full context of what is going on, who the angels were singing to, who they were singing about, the glory of God that is revealed in a small town. So let's look at Luke chapter 2. We're going to cover the first 20 verses today, zooming in on the song of the angels. Look at it with me as I read. In those days, a decree went up from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth of Judea, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and a baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching and believing of his word. Oh, this text shows us many things. It shows us the king entering into the world in the most unusual way. His birth pronouncement and announcement to the most unlikely of people, and it is worth singing about. And that song can be summarized this way: God gets the glory, and we get the peace. God gets the glory, and we get the peace. First point, the timing of the song. One of the characteristics that we observe about the writer, Luke, is that he is very detailed in his gospel narrative. In the first part of Luke chapter 1, he tells that he's writing an orderly account to a guy named Theophilus. The purpose of this orderly account is to give certainty of the teachings of Jesus that Theophilus had heard about. So Luke wants Theophilus to have certainty about Jesus, and he wants all who read this account to have certainty about Jesus. He feels like the best way to do that is to dive into history, into the details. What we encounter in the first words of chapter 2 is a very detailed historical account of exactly when the events of Jesus' birth happened. This may not seem like a big deal to you because you don't know who Caesar Augustus was, and you can barely pronounce, like me, Quirinius. But the original audience, for them, this information was huge. This speaks of historical accuracy, of fact, of all that had happened. This is true. It took place in time and space. If you look back in history, you can find the exact years that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree for all to be registered. This is Julius Caesar's grandnephew. He won a great battle, then came to prominence in 31 BC. He reigned as a Roman emperor until 14 AD. Quirinius was governor of Syria around 6 BC and carried out the census. So from this, most scholars think that Jesus was born around 4 BC, which is weird because BC is before Christ, but he was born 4 BC. Well, that's odd, you might think. How do we get that? Well, it's odd because Dionysus, a guy 500-some years later in 525, was the first one starting to figure out years and how we mark years, and he was off by about 4 years. So we are now in 2029. Welcome to the future. But what is important is that these are facts, just as much as the fact that Donald Trump is president or the Dodgers won the World Series. Like, these are historical facts. Luke is a meticulous writer of details, a historian. And he wants us to know this really happened. The census really happened. Every 14 years or so, the Romans would have this census. This was to help them know who is supposed to be in the military, as well as how the Jews should pay their taxes. Kind of similar to us, every April 15th, we've got to pay our taxes. What's fascinating, though, is how God uses the plans of an emperor to bring about the entrance of the true royalty, the true king. This is one of those events where you hear how everything just aligns, and you're like, oh, wow, God just did that. He's in complete control. Don't you love those kind of stories? You're just like, oh, wow, God just lined all that up. That happened 2,000 years ago, and that still happens today. God's hand aligning his plans. I read a story of a guy named Benji Baker, who's from England, and at 21 years old, he had a strained relationship with his dad, Phil. And so Benji traveled to go see Phil, who lived in Australia. So he flies to Australia to basically see his dad since the first time since he was 8 years old. He was starting the slow process of mending a relationship with his father, and Benji was nervous. Phil had not been there for his childhood, and Benji did not know how the meeting would go. So to calm his nerves, Benji rented a kayak. He went out into the ocean for several hours just to get away and think before this time of the meeting with Dad. At the same time, Phil, the dad, to calm his nerves, decided to take a walk on the beach. While rowing, Benji had an epileptic seizure. He was convulsing in his kayak. About that same time, Phil looked out toward the ocean and noticed a kayaker, someone looking unconscious in this boat. Phil rushed out into the ocean. to rescue the kayaker before the waves flipped it. Phil swam out there, pulled the vessel to shore, and without knowing the stranger inside, he helped the man. After the seizure stopped, Benji and Phil realized what happened. Father and son were reunited. The dad who had not been there for Benji all these years just saved his life. I read that story and I'm like, wow. Like, what are the chances? Like, God lines things up. We read Luke chapter 2 today, and this decree went out that just so happened to make Joseph have to go to Bethlehem, and just so happened that it was time for Mary to give birth 9 months into the pregnancy here, and just so happened that the prophet Micah 700 years before prophesied, out of Bethlehem will come one who will be ruler of Israel. It all just aligns because God is in complete control. God is orchestrating all of this in time and space. Now, some commentators note that Mary didn't necessarily have to go with Joseph on this trip, but they believe that the gossiping tongues of those in Nazareth pushed her in that direction. Remember, this girl is pregnant before she got married. This pressure is on Mary. She doesn't want to stay. She wants to be with Joseph, her betrothed, so she goes to Bethlehem. So we have social pressure and governmental census pushing Joseph and Mary toward this providential town where the Messiah would be born. And so Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem to be registered because Joseph is from the family line of David. The same David who was born in Bethlehem, the same David who was king of Israel, the same David whom God told that out of your family line will come a king that will reign on the throne forever. That David. Brothers and sisters, God is in complete control. He was in control then, bringing these details of the redemptive process together, and God is in control now in the circumstances and details of your life. God is in control of the birth of children and the death of children. I just talked to a brother in Christ this week. They had three miscarriages this year. And we were just feeling it, just talking together about that. And yet, he was saying, man, my wife and I are trusting the Lord. God is in control of the timing of hiring for a job or losing a job, salvation of a teenager or rebellion of a teenager. God is working, moving, shaping, because we don't know the whole story. We don't know the whole story. So what do? We trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We don't lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge Him, and He will make our path straight. Friends, wouldn't we expect the King of the universe to be born, coming into the world in a palace or like a royal hospital? But look at verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. No midwife, no physician, no sterile environment, no hospital gown, just poop in a stable, no cushion. So Mary gives birth to baby Jesus. Mary's probably between 15 and 17 years old, scholars think, and she gives birth to this king. The king is born in a stable or cave, animals looking on. Mary swaddles this little boy, and she has to rest. Oh, moms have to rest, right? And so she puts the baby down in a feeding trough. It's not quite the normal bedding for royalty. It's not even sanitary. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, put on flesh and is laid in an animal's feeding trough. I just think about my dog's bowl. I don't want my hands in that thing. Like a feeding trough. That's where baby Jesus is put. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is put there. Commentator Leon Morris says this: everything about Jesus' birth points to poverty, obscurity, and even rejection. There's no place for them in the inn. No place for the king who breathed the world into existence. What we find in this upside-down kingdom is that God flips the world's logic upside down. God the Father is not trying to get Jesus noticed by government officials. God the Father is not trying to have a grand parade for his son's birth. God the Father is not posting pictures on Facebook and Instagram and reading the comments of how cute his baby boy is. No, Jesus enters quietly and almost unnoticed. It's almost like a pause in a song where everybody inhales the because what we're about to notice is there's going to be a welcome parade, but it's very different than we think. There's going to be a celebration, but it's not going to be a welcoming committee that invites the royalty of kings and princes and presidents. No, they go to the lowest of the low. They welcome the celebration of the Savior's birth. Point number two, to the unlikely audience. To an unlikely audience. Let's look at the unlikely audience of this song. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." The announcement, this angelic announcement, is staggering to the shepherds. But it's also staggering that the shepherds would be the ones who received this announcement. Shepherds were the lowest class at this time. They used to be highly valued in Israelite society because Moses was a shepherd, but when the Israelites lived in Egypt, they adopted the Egyptian condescension toward shepherds. Randy Alcorn says this: in Christ's day, shepherds stood on the bottom rung of the Palestinian social ladder. They shared the same unenviable status as tax collectors and dung sweepers. You know, there's no parent like talking to son or daughter, like, "I really want you to be a dung sweeper." Like, man, just reach for the stars. Shepherds had just a bad status. They weren't even allowed to give testimony in the court of law. Even in the Old Testament, when the prophet Samuel goes to Jesse, David's father, looking for a king to replace King Saul, Jesse initially shows Samuel all his sons. And he's like, "Is this it? Nope, 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 nope." He's like, "I don't know, God." He's like, "Do you have any?" "Well, yeah, we have one more, but like, it's David. Like, he's out, he's a shepherd boy." So you see the condescension for shepherds. King David temporarily elevates the status of shepherds and even wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." But before long, the significance of the occupation of shepherding was more influenced by the surrounding culture rather than God's revealed truth. They were nobody. Shepherds were nobody's, lowest of the low, and overlooked. But God does not care what the Old Testament Egyptians believe, or even the New Testament Palestinians thought of these guys. The angels did not appear to royalty or athletes or influencers. No, angels appeared to the shepherds. And just imagine the night sky. Have you ever been in a really dark room and someone like shines a flashlight in your face? Like, you actually verbally say something usually. Ah! Like, there's some kind of reaction. There's no modern electricity, no streetlights. These shepherds are laying down at night while also guarding the flock from predators, and all of a sudden the lights flip on. An angel shows up. The glory of the Lord shone around them. And notice the angel states the very thing they were struggling with, which was fear. These guys wet themselves. Like, they are struggling. They are super afraid. He says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Lord, the King. You see, the people of Israel have been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting on a future Messiah, the anointed one. They had longed for deliverance. They had longed for the forever king to take his throne, to crush the Romans. And now this angel shows up and says, the king has arrived. And don't miss the amazing irony here. This king, Jesus, he would take his throne. But he would take his throne by conquering his enemy through his own death and resurrection. He would bring the people to himself by dying as a substitutionary sacrifice for their sins. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, the Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Friends, just picture what's going on as the angels are talking to shepherds. Consider these shepherds. Consider the sheep there around. What will many of these sheep be used for? Many of these sheep are being raised to be taken to the temple in Jerusalem to be sacrificed as an offering for the sins of the people. These shepherds who look after the temporary sacrifice are getting a glimpse into the one who will be the once for all time sacrifice for sins. It is an unbelievable irony here. It's so good. It's stunning. You want to rejoice. Oh my gosh, the gosh, you God, you just did all that. You had them go to shepherds, and they're watching sheep, and those sheep represent sacrifice. But Jesus, the good shepherd, is born, and he's the one who actually is like the sheep, and he is the one who sacrifices himself. We should rejoice. Well, that's what exactly happens. Third point, the glorious angel song. Look at verse 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. Doing what they're made for. That's what we're made for. Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to God in the highest. Glory means like a weight. It's a weight. It's a reverence. It's an awe that God is due. All glory belongs to God. The angels are singing this truth. They're moved by this truth. They know this truth. This angel army has a battle cry. And that's telling about the incarnation of God the Son, this baby, and that is glorious. Glory to God. But notice the next part of the song. And on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. So God gets the glory and man gets the peace. God gets the glory and we get the peace. We who are sinners, who have run from our Creator God, who have exchanged the glory of God for a lie, we can have peace with God because of this incarnate baby. You see, Jesus lived a sinless life, so all the days of his life, starting with this one, were lived on behalf of his people. His sinless life is accredited to us. Only the God-man could live sinlessly. But 33 years later, he dies a gruesome death. He drank the full punishment, the full wrath that we deserve. In our place, condemned, he stood. Or as Isaiah 53 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, that then brings us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. This is how we have peace with God. In Christ, we are reconciled to the Father. God gets the glory. We get the peace. And we get a peace that Philippians says surpasses all understanding. It surpasses the circumstances when they're hard, the loss that we feel, the struggles that seem like the norm, when life feels like vanity and striving after wind. Jesus is our peace. He's the Prince of Peace. That gives our hearts current peace. So we have both current peace and future peace. We know the future peace that Jesus provides. In eternal life, peace with God, with the Father, Son, and Spirit, with the eternal new heavens, new earth, but he also gives current peace. You can have chaos going around you in your life, in your family, in your job, in your home, and yet God, through his Spirit, by Jesus, can give you peace. What a beautiful song. And it echoes down through the ages. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased. And what do those who are sought out by the Father, who hear the angels' words and song, what do? They have a response. Point number four, the response to the song. Look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. After the angels leave, the shepherds do exactly what you would expect. When God tells you good news of great joy, you can't help yourself. You want to go meet the king. Imagine Mary and Joseph in this stable, and these shepherds probably smell. They show up. These new parents are like, "Whoa, who are these guys?" An army of angels has showed up, they tell Mary and Joseph. They sing a song of God's glory and peace to man. They told us that this baby is the Messiah, the King. Now, that's some news for mom and dad, but that's actually the news they already knew because Gabriel had told Mary and Gabriel had told Joseph. Joseph was told that this baby would save his people from their sins. Mary was told this baby will sit on the throne of David forever. So Mary treasures up this in her heart. People are already being drawn to the Savior. But look at what verse 20 says next. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The shepherds began the night looking after their lambs that would be used as temple sacrifice. And they ended their night worshiping the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Worshiping the one who would say, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." It's amazing. So I think the way we should respond to this passage and this song of declaring Christ's incarnation is twofold. First is this: do what the shepherds do, respond with haste. And secondly, respond with worship. Respond with haste. When J.C. Ryle looked at this passage, he talks about the response with haste that the shepherds had. He talks about it being prompt obedience. The shepherds could have responded as skeptics. They could have just kind of stayed in the field like, "I don't know about that little like weird thing that happened with angels showing up. I'm not sure." No, they respond with haste. They were summoned by the king's army to bow to the king. And they went quickly. Friends, how quick is our obedience to King Jesus? Friends, if you don't know Jesus, come quickly to King Jesus. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ. If there's things Jesus is telling you by his Spirit, go quickly and do what he calls you to do. Prompt obedience. We respond with haste because he's king and we're not. But we also respond with worship. And just think about the different ways people worship in this passage. It's pretty amazing. It's so many different, a variety of ways. Because worship's not just singing music. That's not, even though people say like worship songs or like that, worship is more than singing. It can, considering singing is in there, but it's way more than that. Worship is life, glorifying God. So what are the different ways people worship in this passage? Well, the shepherds leave glorifying and praising God. So that kind of feels like more of the worship music. Like they're like, woo, let's do this. They're excited. So some of us, we need to leave today worshiping more, singing more, praising more. Maybe you're one of those people and you just need, you used to turn up the music and sing and like in the car by yourself, and now you don't. You just listen to boring podcasts or like, I don't know, what you, but your soul needs to be affected, not just mentally or logically, but emotionally. And singing to the Savior, respond with worship. But also notice how Mary responds with worship. She treasures up God's activity in her heart. Friends, when was the last time you were treasuring the activity of God? You were spending time in Scripture and you were treasuring it in your heart. When you're spending time in prayer and you were treasuring it, or you were praying, and you had a sense of childlike wonder. Like, I'm praying this prayer, I feel led to pray this prayer, but I have no idea how God's going to answer this prayer. Friends, have we lost our wonder? Have we lost the treasuring up in our heart what God is doing? One of the ways we worship is by treasuring Jesus. Or the angels. The angels, it just kind of feels like they got to tell somebody. They like to show up, and sometimes I wonder, like, did one angel, and like, God's like, okay, you're going to go talk to the shepherds. Like, but we want to go. We want to go too. We want to tell them. And then like, we're all, okay, you all go. We're all going to go. We're going to light up the sky. They want to tell somebody. Part of worship is telling about what God's done. It's the wanting to go. I'm going to worship as I go, as I talk about Jesus and what he's done to others. He's come into the world. He's rescued me. He's rescued my friend. He's rescued my coworker. Jesus is king. I got to tell somebody. The king enters the world in the most unusual way. His birth announcement goes to the most unlikely of people. And friends, it is worth singing about. Let's stand together and sing like the angels. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Let's sing together.